Amen. Amen. Hello. Am I on? Amen. St. Paul and Hannah, thank you. You're a gift from the Lord to this place. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation. We're going to read in chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 20. Well, you're going to follow along. I'm just going to show you something. Then a little bit later, we'll read our passage, and that's when we'll stand up, and I'll catch all those people who fall asleep. When I was a seminary professor, I used to teach at the Master's Seminary in California on staff with Dr. MacArthur in those days. And a lot of those seminary fellas moved their entire family to California to go to seminary and were very impoverished students, and they would work any job they could, many of them all night long. They'd roll in for our 8 a.m. first seminary class, which would be, you know, some ology, you know, pneumatology or ecclesiology or soteriology or something. And I taught about a third of all the classes back then, and so I had most of them. And I would watch them fall asleep. And I had made a deal with the class, and it was, just shows how much the Lord has changed me because it's so mean. I told the class at the beginning, I said, if someone falls asleep next to you, you are responsible. I'm charging you, and I'm going to look right at you and wait for you to do it. Bump him and say, he asked you to close in prayer. I would be lecturing along on the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel, and all of a sudden this fellow would stand up and say, oh Lord, this was the best class, and we all would start laughing because he didn't even know where we were. He had been sound asleep. So if that happens, bump him and tell him I ask for them to close in prayer. Okay, by the way, what Paul said was a joy. A young pastor in Okemos, Michigan, named Holman Johnson, was going door to door, knocking on homes, sharing the gospel, knocked on my parents' door, and my mother was sitting there drinking a one-gallon bottle of wine. She and my father were met in a bar, and it was just that whole lifestyle. And Holman Johnson, Uncle Johnny, knocked on the door, and she says, yeah. He says, I'm the pastor from the local Baptist, Okemos Baptist Church, and I'd like to talk to you. She said, come on in. And she said he carried a Bible. It was about the size of one of those family Bibles, you know, those math, this great, because he wanted it real clear what he was doing, you know, and not disguise the fact he was evangelizing. And she said he put that gigantic Bible on the table and said, do you mind? And moved her one-gallon wine jar, you know, over and opened the Bible and actually led my mother to the Lord right there sitting in 1947. And then, you know, kind of led my dad back to the Lord and became best buddies and said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And I'm building a camp and I'd like you to put your treasures there. And my parents had, in 1947, $3,000 in the bank. Go on Google. I would be a multimillionaire today if it wasn't for Uncle Johnny saying, put your treasure. And so they bought the strip of land you drove on in from 72 in. It's Snow Valley and all that stuff. That whole strip was needed to connect the lake and where we are now with the road. And he said, if I can have your $3,000, he says, everybody that rides over that road for the rest of time will accrue to your account in heaven. And boy, my parents withdrew their $3,000, which I would be now a millionaire, and made billions in heaven. So be careful where your treasures are. Most people's treasures are here. They're not invested in heaven. And you know what? If you have it here, the next downturn is going to be really big. You all know that. Do you read Bloomberg? Do you read the New York Times? I mean, even, you know, who's the guy? Cook is selling his Apple stock. Do you know who Cook is? I mean, you know, the guy that runs Apple. The biggies know the next downturn is going to be huge because of the dynamics of Brazil going down. I'm not teaching economics, so it doesn't matter. But let's look at the Bible, and this is what we're looking at. How does God want us to respond to pain and struggles? And you say, you know, kind of like avoid them. You know, that's the American mantra. We eat more pain relievers than the rest of the world combined. Did you know that? 6% of the population, that's America, eats more pain relievers than all the rest of the world combined. Do you know why? We have been trained You have any ache or pain? Take two, whatever, your ibuprofen or acetaminophen or something. But look at what Jesus is doing, starting in verse 9 in chapter 1. I'm just going to read this, and we'll read our text later. But I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulations and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I wish I could work on that for a while. Kingdom and patience and tribulation. We don't like any of those things. Was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was suffering because he was a Christian. He was the last known follower of the biggies, the 12 apostles. He was the last general of Jesus Christ. You know, there were 12 of them. He was the last one living, and the emperor hunted him down. Can you imagine having the whole Roman Empire, all those legionaries looking for you? That's a fearful thing. And they found him and imprisoned him and put him out there. Okay, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 10, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, and verse 11 is Jesus introducing himself. Wow. I mean, I told you, this book is the most complete explanation of all that Jesus Christ is and all that he has done and all that he plans to do and his character and attributes and names. It's amazing. And then it says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Now we encounter all this mysterious stuff, the reason people don't even like Revelation, because it's got so many symbols and metaphors and pictures, and kind of like we don't know where to categorize them. But the best way to read literature is just to read it like it means what it says. And so John actually saw lampstands, which we would call menorah. These are oil lamps that are on these little holders. And you can go to any, you know, antiquities museum and see this. So we saw these lampstands, and look in verse 13, in the midst of the 7 lampstands, and the first description of Jesus, one like the Son of Man. The first thing John saw is Jesus is the same as he always was. He's still like a Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Whenever he introduced himself in the Gospels, he was the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And we don't even use that term very often. It was his most frequent one, tied back to Daniel and the whole thing of him being the Messiah, God among men, and relating to us. Like Hebrews says, he is in all points tempted like we are, and he understands what we're going through. So John sees him, but look what it says in verse 13. He's standing in the middle of the lampstands. Well, what are the lampstands? Well, look at verse 20. I'm glad you asked that because I wanted to show you. It says in verse 20, same chapter, the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw are in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands are this. The 7 stars are the angels. Angels? Are we talking about precious moments things now? We need to have those in our house, right? Some people, they just like little angels all around. It's kind of like they hope they, you know, help them or something. These little ceramic that cost way too much money. No. Angeloi is messenger. I mean, there are all kinds of messengers. There's a FedEx angeloi. There's a UPS angeloi. You know, there's all kinds of angeloids. They're messengers. You go to cities, you see them on bicycles or mopeds or electric razor scooters. They're messengers. They're carrying messages back and forth. Couriers, we call them today. So some of them are these very powerful, indestructible, timeless creatures that, as far as we know, never rest, never sleep, never eat. They can go through all solid objects. They're spirits. Wow. But that's not what this is. This is, as we see the rest of the Bible explaining this, every church Paul established in the ancient world, Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every place. There was always a person who was the person in charge of feeding and leading. Now, some of them also did the ruling, and they kind of were the overseer kind. But most churches didn't have enough to have one of those overseeing kind, but he had the feeding, leading kind, pastors. And that's what these messengers are. This scroll that was copied, written down by John, sent on the boat to Ephesus, copied in the book center. By the way, Ephesus, the library of Celsus, was the largest book center publication in the ancient world. And so the scrolls were copied there, and it was sent to a geographic location we'll see on the map in a minute. And there was a local church there where someone received that scroll. And he didn't have wings, okay? Don't think of one of those kind of angels. Think of a person. Now think of your pastor at your local church as an angel, a messenger from God. It says in Ephesians 4 that pastors are gifts from God to churches. A lot of people think that they're an employee and they better shape up, you know. But actually, they're a gift from God to that local church. Now, some of them might not be acting like a gift of God. Some of them might not be fulfilling their giftedness. But they're still, if they're called of God, they're a gift of God. And they're supposed to do this. They're supposed to receive the message and deliver it. But look what it says. So that's who the stars are. But this is the best part. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, quiz. Everybody look up. Before I lose any of you into somnambulism, which means you walk around half asleep. But just think for a second. Where was Jesus? Among the what? The lampstands. What are the lampstands? The churches. Where does Jesus spend his time today? Among the churches. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now? He's doing what he was doing. He showed us this to show us. He is not water skiing on the nebulae somewhere out there. He is not, you know, just adding on to do more of the universe. He is actually so riveted. He is right now, verse 9, standing among the lampstands. Verse 20, the lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is walking around watching us right now, seeing whether or not we're responding to pain and struggles the way he told us we're supposed to. Now, last night, seeing whether or not we're living out the Christian life. And tonight, seeing all the maladies we have. Our service tonight, I'm going to show you Jesus' diagnostic report. He actually gives a report on each of these churches and tells where they're sick and what their sicknesses are. It's amazing. But that's what we're looking at. By the way, Bonnie and I, as Paul said, are full-time missionaries. We spend our time investing, pastoring overseas. We recently were partnering with Sub-Sahara, that's the upper right, medical doctors. In fact, in February, we were meeting with, I think there were 760 of them, all from closed countries, 64 limited access countries. And some of them were from Sub-Sahara Africa. We work in the Middle East. I recently did a conference training evangelists that are going into the refugee centers. Did you know just in Amman, Jordan, there's 1.5 million refugees living in these UN-built cement block honeycomb refugee buildings where they have no electricity, no running water, no toilet facilities. They just have cubicles with little windows and doors where they hang a blanket in the doorway and in the window, and they go down and bring water up from a water truck, and they go out to a pit or porta toilet, and they cook on little gas stoves, kind of like camping, and there are 1.5 million of them. Can you imagine what that it's fenced? I mean, the Jordanian army keeps them basically in there because they don't even know where they're from. They don't have passports. They fled from ISIS. Millions of them fled from Iraq and from Syria. And of course, some are trickling in from Iran, or I mean from Afghanistan. So this refugee facility has believers who have come to Christ who are evangelists going into these camps and planting churches. Now, do you read about that in the New York Times, in the State Journal, and the Detroit Free Press? There are actually people that are risking their lives who have come to Christ, who are evangelizing and planting. There are churches being planted in refugee camps in Arab-speaking countries. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's if you want to read about it online, there's an outfit called the Jordanian Evangelical Theological Seminary. It's a Dallas seminary, Dallas, Texas, kind of plant over in Amman, Jordan. And they're training evangelists, church planters, and godly, backbone of the church people. Hundreds of students, most of them online, about 100 in person. So we work with them. Bottom right corner there, I teach in all these Bible training centers. They're amazing. I mean, I think the greatest work of God right now is going on outside of America. I think that we're a little Laodicean here. We're rich and increased with goods, you know, basically, and kind of caught up with our future and our kids' education and what new car we're going to get and our better home and our better garden and our investments and all that and our newest computers. Of course, we all have to upgrade, you know. And that's where America basically, and I'm generalizing, is. But overseas, I'm speaking to roomfuls of 20-year-olds, millennials, that have already been, you know, drinking too much since they were like 9 or 10. They got into sexual activity by the time they were about 11 or 12. They've been using pretty good strong drugs and the occult. And then they get saved in their 20s. They've already done it all. I mean, they've done everything. There's nothing they haven't done. And then they come to Christ. Boy, are they serious. Bonnie and I mean, we interview all these students, spend appointments with every one of them. And I was talking to a Shinto Buddhist from, outside of Tokyo, fringe of Tokyo. But Shinto Buddhist, just gotten saved. And I said to him, I said, David, because they all take these English names because we can't pronounce their names. And I said, David, I just want to talk to you. I said, I'm going to first of all find out about your salvation. And he went like this. And I thought, what a disrespectful little Japanese boy you are. You're already looking at your watch because I'm talking too long because I'm old and slow. And he kept looking at his watch. And he said, I saved 4 months, 3 weeks, 2 days ago. 4 months. 3 weeks and 2 days ago? I mean, salvation is so real to him, he can look on his calendar and count the days since he got saved. I mean, this guy was suicidal, came to one of these English cafes where they're teaching him English as a front to share the gospel with them. These are all over the world. It's amazing. It's working. And he was introduced to Jesus Christ, and he went home that day, and his grandmother looked at him the first day, the first moment after his salvation, and his grandmother said, what happened to you? And he said, I went to the English cafe. She said, I like the English cafe. She said, go more. And he started telling her what was happening as he was discipled, and he ended up in this Bible Institute where I was teaching, and looking at his watch and telling me how long he was saved. I said, how did you get here? He said, my grandmother said she'll pay for anything to do with Christianity because it made me so hopeful. I was suicidal. All of his friends were committing suicide. And his grandmother didn't want the family name to end. She was the prize, the family name bearer. And she said, I will pay for as much of this hope as you get. He's gone from this Bible Institute, he's at Liberty. She's paying whatever that is, Liberty, you know, in Virginia, $25,000 a year. She said, I'll buy all the hope they'll sell, you know. He's going to share the gospel with that Buddhist Shinto family. But we minister there. The middle is refugee church plants. I mean, they're shipping these people all over Europe. These millions are sent to these centers and churches instead of putting up, you know, armed guards and, you know, metal detectors, they're welcoming them in. We went to this one church, Bonnie and I, we were so uncomfortable, I thought I was in a terrorist training camp. That's what they all look like if you look at the outside, but they were from 19 different countries, and they asked us to come and teach Titus 2 to these refugees who had come to Christ who had no Christian orientation, and to teach them what God says a young man, a young woman, an older man, an older woman are supposed to look like, which is Titus 2. And we did. Wow. And then we worked in Central Asia with the medical missions there. So that's our missions prayer card. By the way, this, oh, too bad it's off, but PastorJohnBarnett@gmail.com. That's easy to remember. That's my email address. And Bonnie and I would love to send you one of our prayer cards because we are full-time missionaries. I was saved at age 6, called to ministry at age 9, studying the Bible, been through it more than 100 times. I went to Michigan State University and Bob Jones University and the Master's Seminary and Dallas Seminary and did my PhD work at Bob Jones and got my Doctor of Ministry from Dallas and did THM work at the Master's, and I got trouble at Michigan State. By the way, I got expelled from Bob Jones if you've ever heard of that place. Pastoring for 40 years, married to Bonnie for over 35 years. Deeply regret the fact I didn't meet her sooner, so I couldn't have been married to her longer. We raised 8 children. We've taught in 70 countries. These are some of the courses we teach. I love it. We teach Knowing God. That's a survey of the Bible. What's Next? That's Jesus' longest sermon on prophecy. Taught that here a couple years ago called What's Next? A Word-Filled Lives of New Beginnings. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be in us like a well of life-giving water and a river flowing out of us. And that's what all of us are supposed to be. And you be that. You live that way at school and at work. And people just say, whoa. You are not like us. What is going on? And you'd be like David Harada, whose Shinto Buddhist mother said, I want whatever you have. That's what we're supposed to do. The book You Can Trust, that's a understanding of inspiration, the authenticity of the scriptures. Power of word-filled prayers. The only thing we're supposed to do all the time is pray without ceasing. And the more we understand what God's plan is, and he ordains certain things only happen through prayer. And I love that one on the right there, the Master's Message of Eternal Life. That's a course where I take students through all the Gospels in the book of Acts and show them every time Jesus presents the Gospel and every time the Apostles present the Gospel. And you know what? They never present the Gospel the same way twice. It's a fascinating thing how they teach the Gospel. And by the way, this is our YouTube channel. It's called DTBM Online Video Training. And what's neat about this is that every time I speak anywhere in the world, within a few days, it's posted online. And I mean, like, there's a message that I taught 7 months ago, and 2 million people have watched that. And it's unbelievable. And most of these are unsaved people. You should see their comments. I've never seen so many four-letter comments, because they say, what the are you talking about? That, you know, it's just like they punctuate every other word with expletives, you know. But I say, what are you even watching it for? Well, it's because, I mean, I'll tell you one story. This lady in mid-United Kingdom told me that she was sitting, you know, they all ride public transportation over there. They're very conscious, like we should be, of the environment. And she was sitting in public transportation, a woman. Remember, 80% of all YouTube watchers are men. But she was there watching YouTube just, I don't know how she got on our channel. And she said she was watching it in and out to work on public transportation. And she said, a lot of these are church services. And she said, you said to bow your head. So she said, I did. You know, they're really into videos. She bowed her head on the YouTube, sitting on a bus. And then I said, you know, if you really want to receive Christ, raise your hand. She said she raised her hand on the bus, you know. And I don't know if anybody came and, you know, if some Billy Graham people were on the bus too. But you know why she wrote me? She said, that was 5 months ago. She said, I just wanted to write you. She said, my life has absolutely changed. She said, I was a typical British rocker. She said, I went to the rock concerts. She said, I was a groupie. She said, I was stoned out of my mind or drunk. She said, it was like a sex fest, she said. And she said, I had every music of every heavy this and that, black metal, this and that. And she said, she said, you get back to work on Monday and you have a hangover and you feel foggy and empty and wondering why you did that all weekend and wondered what awful, nasty disease you picked up. And she said, and so I was just putting joy and happiness in YouTube. And she said, that was 5 months ago. She said, my whole life has changed. She said, and I attribute it to raising my hand. And she said, what I was doing is reaching to God. She said, you just said, raise your hand. She said, and I just thought, if he's watching, he'll grab my hand. And she said, he did. And my life has changed. See, that's how open to the gospel people are all around the world. So invite you if you want to ever see what we're teaching on. Let's get to Revelation. Remember, it's in 7 parts. Christ Church on earth is where we are. The church is in heaven in chapter 4 and 5, also in 19. Then the tribulation events, all that horrible stuff we've heard about. The very center of the 7 events, that middle event, the fourth one is Christ's second coming. Then Christ actually rules on earth. At least a lot of people don't believe he does. In fact, 2/3 of all Christians in America denominationally don't believe that. But he actually talks about it. So he is doing something on earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, fulfilling his promises. Then there's the final rebellion. That section of Revelation is fascinating because he perfects the earth. Finally, the environment is perfected. There's no pollution. There is no, species death, except for there are no carnivorous or poisonous creatures that are here anymore. So the spiders and the snakes and all that are no longer, poisonous, and the carnivorous ones, those bears and wolves attacking people at Lake Louise, and the grizzly bears attacking them in Utah and all that stuff, or in Montana, doesn't happen anymore. And there's a perfect environment. And guess what? A perfect environment does not produce perfect people. And that's what this whole section's about. The biggest rebellion of all, they all want to get rid of God. And then we see the ending. Okay, let's go to our text. And real quickly, before we leave, because there's still lunch today. And the kids still have to be picked up. They do. Chapter 2 of Revelation, starting in verse 8, let's stand together to read these verses, and you follow along, and let's ask the Lord to bless our understanding of His Word. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Wow, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for that instant just now that we were all tuned into it, that we were actually hearing your word, your voice. That's you talking to us. I pray that we would get infected with a desire to hear your voice every day, to not let one day go by of our lives without stopping everything else and opening our heart and opening your word and letting you talk to us. I pray that in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you can leave if you want to, but I'm going to keep going for a few more minutes. How do you understand what we just read? Well, this is a class I teach. It's the laws of textual interpretation. Actually, in theology or theological circles, we call it the canons of textual interpretation. But the short of it is this. The primary interpretation of any portion of the Bible is based on the historical, geographic, scriptural, and grammatical context. When you combine that, you have proper biblical interpretation. So it doesn't mean this. You know what many people say in Bible studies? Well, to me. That's always dangerous. Well, to me. Basically, that's nice. That's application. There's a difference between application. There's gazillions of those. And interpretation. There's only one of those. God only meant one thing when he spoke. How do we know what it is? Well, the first rule of textual interpretation is, what did God mean when he spoke to the original recipients? See, that solves everything. If I hear someone talking and all of a sudden I detect it's out of Ecclesiastes or it's from Job, I'm wondering, are they quoting one of Job's detractors? Or, you know what I mean? You got to know the context before you can understand what that passage, that verse, actually means. So what's the context? Well, here are the actual recipients of these letters. And Smyrna is the second one up. You see Ephesus, Smyrna over there. By the way, Smyrna, do you know that's the word myrrh? Only they say Smyr. It's just a little different. But the name of the city is the aromatic resin that was used in embalming people. It was a resin that's kind of like pine trees. Do you know how you go by a pine tree and you see that sticky pitch, sap stuff coming out? That's what comes out of myrrh. Only you have to injure the tree. So they would take their machetes out in the scrub desert and and torture the trees. They'd whack them, and the healing myrrh would come out and fill the cuts. And then they'd scrape it off, and that became this harvest. And Smyrna is a kind of smelled like death. Okay, when? So that's the geography. When was this? Well, look, Jesus was crucified and buried and raised by the power of the Spirit of God. He stayed on earth 40 days, went back in the ascension from the Mount of Olives. You remember all that? Luke 24, Acts 1. And the first generation church existed. And those apostles went all over the world and they proclaimed the gospel, and the epistles were written and the gospels were written, and they were spread widely so that the churches were hearing these messages. And the first generation church, passed through, and the second generation church is starting to go. And by then, the apostles are being hunted down, and the persecutions are starting, and there's one apostle left. And he's in prison on a Alcatraz, you know, kind of San Quentin, way out there in the water on this Roman prison colony. And he was a laborer, most likely. And on a Sunday morning, sometime in the 90s, Jesus comes back and reports to John what he's been seeing as he walked around the churches. Wow. I wish he'd send back a current report, right? Because he's still walking around. Your church, my church, where we gather. He's watching us, unseen. In many churches, not even recognized. I mean, most churches run quite well without the Lord. They're so mechanized. I mean, I speak at churches where they give you a program by the minute and seconds. I mean, you have so long and everything is going and it's just orchestrated. It would run with or without the Lord. But he's there watching all that, and he gives his report. Now remember, I said last night, and I'll tell you again, beware of, he told Ephesus, coasting. That was the biggest church, the most successful church, the most powerful church. They were teaching the Bible. They were examining. Read chapter 2. They were examining people's doctrines. They were doing all that. But they were going through the motions, no longer passionate for Jesus like we used to be. You know, someone asked me, they said, you mentioned last night, my wife asked me to ask you, what do you mean by dating? I said, I'll tell you what I mean by dating. I still date Bonnie. When I met Bonnie in 1983, she was a first grade teacher at Bob Jones University, and I was an administrator and a grad student in the seminary, and I had very little time, but on my lunch hour, I would drive my great big 1970 Caprice, you know, a boat, very slowly in a circle around the elementary school where she taught, and these little narrow windows, I would drive real slowly, and if I went slow enough before the security guards, you know, and called the police, I would catch sight of Bonnie teaching her first graders. And I would eat my lunch all the way around the building, and then I'd stop eating and drive, hoping not to hit anything, because I couldn't take my eyes off the window, hoping to catch sight of Bonnie. You see, when you're dating, you never get enough time seeing, communicating with, expressing your love toward, longing to be with the one you love. And then you get married. And it all changes. And you coast. And you're not as passionate for the one you loved as you used to be. That's what happened in Ephesus. They were doing all the right stuff without the heart. Then Smyrna, they were starting to fear the future, their health, their safety. Then we get to Pergamos. They were comfortable around sin, and they were amusing and entertaining themselves with sin, and they weren't fleeing sin in Thyatira, and they were getting truth challenged. Thyatira had a false teaching pastor. Wow. And they didn't do anything about it. And by the time they get to Sardis, they're acting and operating like lost people in Laodicea. They're so distracted, the time with God and His Word was gone from their daily vitals. I mean, you know how young people sleep with their phones? I mean, they don't want to miss anything. They fall asleep with it by them, and they wake up to its gentle vibration in the morning. It's like their dearest friend. You know, they're married to their phone. And you know, that is a little bit reminding us of what the Lord wants. He wants us to listen to Him, to communicate with Him, to seek Him, to... I mean, our phone has become everything God is supposed to be. Our phone gives us direction. Our phone gives us instruction. Our phone keeps us in contact. People feel safer with their phone. You know, you can hit that alarm. There's this little system. It'll, I guess it'll make noises, I don't know, or call the police or something. And we look at our phone and our government as providing everything that God wants to provide. You know, income security and health care and everything else. I mean, we just want that. And God says, me and my word are gone from your daily vitals. So basically, the medical report was Ephesus had a crowded heart. Smyrna was on the edge of fearing. Pergamos was overexposed to sin. Thyatira was infected by sin. Sardis appeared to act unsaved. Sunday morning, we're going to cover Philadelphia, Lord willing, if we're still all here. They're the church that Jesus went like this. Whoa, keep it up. Don't change anything. You guys got it. I mean, that's the message to Philadelphia. Clean bill of health. And by the way, the whole letter is built around four things Jesus said. He says them right up front. He said, this is why you guys are on target. And it's for all the churches. As I showed you, all the letters at the end say, this is what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven of them and all churches throughout all the history of the church. And Laodicea was spiritually blind and distracted. Okay, let's go to Smyrna real quick. If you were flying in, this is Izmir. That's the name today in Turkey of Smyrna from the Bible times. If you were landing at the airport, this is what you'd see out your window. Now, the yellow circle, it's kind of hard to see, but there's a dark patch there. That's the Roman Forum of the time of the Bible from Revelation 2. So that was the center of biblical Smyrna, which Izmir has grown all around. Now, if you want to go in the forum, this is one of my favorite spots. And when we take people once a year, because I'm part of a seminary in Jordan, I always find a reason to go over to the Middle East. And so I would move there if I could, but we take groups of people over with us while I minister. And so one time we took them to all these churches, and other times last year we took them to all Paul's churches. But Smyrna, the message, if you were walking through that forum area, these arches are how you walk into the forum. And the forum is the marketplace or agora. It's the center, the epicenter, town square of, you know, kind of like Times Square. You know, it's the very heart of every city was this forum area or agora. But basically what Jesus was telling Smyrna is life is camping. Those of you who are not in 40-foot, you know, air-conditioned motorhomes with heated floors and showers inside know that camping is uncomfortable. You know, it's you get wet and it's bumpy and bugs and you know, smoke, and you got to cook and you got to start that fire from scratch. Camping is not pleasant. My father, as Paul said, not only was a counselor that summer, but he led the honor campers up into Canada on these expeditions from the outpost out for a couple of weeks. It was just an amazing thing. It was very uncomfortable. I mean, pit toilets, eating food burned over a campfire. You know what I mean? In fact, when you go to the dining hall over there, as you're walking into the meal, on the left door, look over it, and there's a frying pan like they used to use in the Indian teepee village, cooking 21 eggs at a time. I remember that. On the other side of the lake, before East Side was there, there was an Indian teepee village my dad ran. And he would cook for the boys over the fire. It tasted awful. Camping, you know, life is like camping. Yet most of us act like this is home for good. And we're putting everything into making it his most comfortable, secure, convenient life. Heaven is home. Life is camping. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to these people. Well, what's going on? In Smyrna, the event was beginning, which led to the near extinction of Christianity. The closest Christianity ever got to extinction was going on at this time in Smyrna. Basically, what happened is there were these waves of persecution. The first one was Nero. It was local. It was sporadic. Nero just reached out in the time of the apostles and captured Christians. Basically, if you want to know who he got, read Romans 16. Romans 16 lists off 36 of the most notable Christians in Rome. You can bet he rounded them up and a lot of others. And they took them and they dipped them, they tied them to poles, they dipped them in tar up to their necks, they wrapped animal skins around them, and they lit them alive on these poles as torches. They burned them alive around Nero's lake, this golden aurea palace he had. But that was just come and go, and Nero committed suicide, and it was over for a while. But it started up again. Domitian, that's the second one. He's the one that hunted down John. And he's the one, you know, his father was the emperor. His brother destroyed Jerusalem. Do you remember Titus? And Domitian was another member of that family. And he built all kinds of great buildings, but he didn't like the Christians. And so he hunted them down. And then a bunch of other bad guys, but that last one, see the bottom one there, Diocletian? He was the worst. By the way, he's unique of all the Roman emperors. He's the only one that retired. Did you know that? All the rest of them died on the battlefield or died of dissipation or were assassinated. Not Domitian, Diocletian. He was so gifted, his mind, that he did everything in the Roman Empire he wanted, and he retired to what we would call Dubrovnik, over Split, that part of Croatia, wherever it is. It's on the Adriatic Sea. It's where the Game of Thrones is filmed. He built that city. And he was an amazing engineer. It's still there. But he applied that mind to the church. And what he knew is to get rid of Christianity, three things you had to do. Number one, he destroyed every complete copy of the Bible. Did you know there's not a complete manuscript of the Bible that predates this guy? There are pieces, 25,000 fragments, but he destroyed every complete codex or scroll or complete copy of the New Testament. So destroy them all. Now the church got wise and they took their Bibles and tore them up into pieces and spread them out so they would. So we have the whole Bible in pieces. But before Diocletian, boy, I got Domitian on my mind. Before Diocletian, there are no complete manuscripts. That was the first thing. Second thing is he destroyed every meeting place. If a church met in that home, the home was destroyed. Finally, he enslaved, captured, or martyred every pastor of every church in the empire. Get rid of the leader, get rid of the meeting place, get rid of the Bible, you'll get rid of the church. Didn't work. What happened was the Christians were rounded up and brought to cliffs, like in Asia Minor, where these seven churches are. They were brought right to the edge of the precipice. The Roman legionaries would stand there with them in groups, like 10 wide, and the centurion would say, "Renounce Christ or we'll push you over." Well, anybody who's not a Christian would say, I renounce him, and they'd let him go. But if you wouldn't renounce him, over the cliff you went. Do you know how long it takes to stand listening to bodies splatting and, you know, people dying before you really start wondering whether you want to go through with this? And the Roman legionaries would martyr all the believers. But you know what? Those believers weren't cussing them out, spitting at them, yelling at them, clenching their teeth. They were sharing the gospel with them, saying, "Hey, you know, life is camping, heaven's home. You're just sending me home. It's hard here, but can't wait to get there. But boy, you don't know where you're going. And where you're going, you're not going to wake up in a nice place. You're going to hell." You know, I mean, they're sharing the gospel with them. And what Diocletian found was he was losing his legionaries. They were becoming Christians faster than they could destroy the church. As Tertullian said, that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And there were more people getting saved through the execution of the believers. And so they abandoned that, and he retired, and the rest is history. But what do we learn from Smyrna? And it's time to go. Number one, look at chapter 2, verse 8. When you and I suffer, we're sharing with Christ. Look how he introduces himself in Revelation 2, 8. He says this. I don't know why I closed my Bible. There it is. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, these things says the first and last who was dead and came to life. What's Jesus reminding him of? The price he paid. He says, "You're suffering. I suffered. I understand what you're going through. I went through what no one else has gone through. I didn't just suffer the pain. I suffered the load, the weight of the sin." Did you know that God offers supernatural joy to those who go through pain and suffering? Do you know what it says in Matthew 5? It says in Matthew 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God offers to give supernatural joy through pain and suffering. Now, I'm going to have to... My talking went longer than the time, okay? But I will tell you one thing about my friend Boaz. I was on a missionary trip when I was in college. I used to be a courier for running Bibles into Northern Africa, Muslim countries, and into Eastern Europe and the Soviet bloc and all that area. That's what I would do on my summers. We smuggled Bibles. And I remember we were in Romania in 1978, and team leader said, this is what you do. You drive into Romania with this car full of 1,800 Bibles. You park at 5:15 in front of this factory in this city, and a man will come right to the car and just get in the front seat. And he won't speak English, and you won't know who he is, but just trust him, and he'll tell you where to deliver the Bibles. I said, well, that sounds really like a good plan. Drive 3,000 miles, park in an unknown place in front of a factory in a communist country with the door unlocked, and let someone get in the car unannounced and just listen to him, pointing where we're supposed to go. So we prayed and did it. And this guy gets in from the factory, and he just goes, and so I was a driver, and he went, and we drove all over Romania all night long. We went from 5:15 when we picked him up till we dropped him off the next morning at 8 to go back to work. And he would sleep, you know, on long stretches in the front seat. And then he'd wake up and say, you know, go that way. But on the first stop, we pulled out the first batch of Bibles. And he knew where all the believers were. And we were delivering to all the churches. This guy was very connected all across the country. And I remember I had my handful of Bibles, and he was inside the house to receive them to give to the family, and he stuck his hands out like that. And as I looked at his hands, in the darkness, I noticed his hands were the color of my skin, but all of his fingernails were dark brown. And he wasn't, you know, into the goth stuff, you know, painting his fingernails black. His actual fingernails were massively thick. I mean, like a third or a quarter inch thick, and dark and rough. And I just kind of was looking at those fingernails. I'd give him the Bibles. He'd go like this, and then he'd stick those blackened, thick fingernails out like that and get more Bibles. And finally, he didn't speak English, so I asked the team leader the next day. I said, hey, the guy we pick up every night and deliver Bibles with, what's the deal with the fingernails. He said he gets caught almost every year by the police helping you guys deliver. And he said they do the same thing to him every year. They tie his hands down on a table so that his fingers are over the table, and the police captain has this big jackknife, and he takes a pine block and takes these slivers, pointed pieces of pine, and jams them under his fingernails, these little pine slivers, and then he takes out his lighter. Now, of course, this guy's hands are tied down, and he's like this. And he takes out his lighter and lights each of the slivers. And they burn agonizingly slowly up under his fingernails. And he says, that's why they're black. I thought, the guy sitting in the front seat with me that I can't even communicate with, who I later learned his name was Boaz, I thought, you've already done this a few times. It must hurt every time. And I thought, why are you doing that? And then I found out, Jesus says, when we live for him and pay a price, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Wow. Persecution is inevitable. Jesus said he'd go with us. And he said all that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Well, you've suffered through this much with me. We'll pick up here tonight. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the saints in Smyrna. They were willing to suffer, and they joyfully were willing to pay a price. I pray that we would be careful to realize that you're watching our response to suffering and pain and trials in our life, and you want to teach us to reflect your glory in every part of life. And we pray that you would minister to our hearts through your word to that end. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said,